Who is the church? What is the church? What is it there for? And why is it so tough to navigate? Out of all of God's plans, it's tempting to think, God, are you sure about this one? And overwhelmingly, the answer the Bible gives is, yes. What if God's idea of the church was broader, deeper, richer, and more fulfilling than we could ever imagine? And what if we gave up our little dreams of church? What if we lived and loved and acted in a way that let everyone know that Jesus had changed everything? What might happen? What might a church look like? It might look a lot like what we hope to be.
Good morning, everybody. What a great morning it's been so far. And if you're new here, we're in the middle of a series called The Transparent Church and looking at the ways in which we can be a church through which the world sees a Savior. And we've been moving through the book of Ephesians to hope to accomplish this. And here we are at the end of chapter 4. I want to pick up a thread that we didn't quite get to last week at the end of chapter 4. And, you know, Paul gives us so much in here. I want to look at one specific part and pull something out and look at it for us this morning. Our scripture reading is chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. You can follow along on the screen or in your Bible. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That's God's word. And as always, as we get going, let me encourage you to take notes. Again, you can find that weekly on your way in, or maybe there's a connection card. And who knows, you may get something out of us today against all odds. Habits of the Heart was a best-selling book by Cal Berkeley professor Robert Bella, who died last year, actually. And in his book, he cross-examined American cultural and religious values. And he put words to a feeling which we all share, which is this: that American culture, I think we'd all admit, lacks the cohesion it once had. We come together for the occasional sporting event like the World Cup. But unlike even 50 years ago, we have no commonly held values by comparison. Why is this? Well, he said our culture today could really be summed up in two words: expressive individualism. Expressive individualism. He noted all the ways in which we have elevated personal choice and personal expression to the level of the sacred, of the divine, of the most important thing in our culture. And his basic conclusion was the same as what you're going to hear from your average NBA or NFL head coach, and that's this: it's just hard for any group of people to stay together long in an environment where the individuals only put themselves first. And that's the bad news. But the good news is this: near the end of the book, Bella proposed one idea that would go a long way towards the reweaving back together of American culture. He said this, quote, he said, to make a real difference, there would have to be a reappropriation of the idea of vocation, of calling, a return in a new way to the idea of work as a contribution to the good of all and not merely as a means to one's own advancement. Now, you see what he's saying here. He's saying if you only see your job as the way you make money, or your job is only the way of expressing your personal brand, then you are in fact contributing to the unraveling of American culture. But, he says, if you'll turn instead and see your job as this, as a kind of a calling, as the way you actually offer something to the world of value, to those around you, he says, if we'll see our work like that, then you and I actually can reweave back together the world. In other words, the good professor is only saying what the Apostle Paul said 2,000 years ago in Ephesians 4:28. When he wrote this, we read it, let's look at it. It's a scripture from which a message is going to come today. He says, he who steals must steal no longer. Rather, he must, what? Labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. So this morning, I want to look at how the world can be actually put back together through the place that you and I are going to spend the majority of our waking hours on planet Earth, besides perhaps the couch or maybe your bed, I don't know. It's your work. It's your work. And specifically, I want to look at the idea of personal and corporate freedom that living out Ephesians 4:28 can bring us. This morning, I want to look at how the gospel gives us freedom in three ways. Number one, freedom for our work. Secondly, freedom in our work. Finally, freedom from our work. So let's begin here. Number one, look at what it means to have freedom for our work. Now, Paul begins here in verse 28, and he says, you and I must labor. And I can tell you who doesn't like that. It's my 8-year-old. We tell him to do the dishes. He screams and complains. Well, but why? Because right away, that doesn't sound like freedom, does it? Must labor? No. It sounds like an army conscription. You know, someone's signed you up for the job that you don't want to do. What's Paul doing here? Well, what he's doing is actually drawing on the whole Bible's perspective on work. And he's evoking, specifically, the fourth commandment, where Moses wrote, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Now, the idea that we ought to work may be common sense to you, but that's only because, may I suggest, that you and I have had the luxury of growing up in a culture that's been deeply influenced by the Ten Commandments. For centuries, though, the Bible's perspective on work and labor has been counterintuitive and even, dare I say, revolutionary. Why is this? Well, because from the beginning, or rather should I say in the beginning, as soon as the Bible begins talking about anything, it begins talking about work. It introduces us to a God who works and people who work alongside with their God in paradise. Now, by contrast, in the Old Testament era, there was another creation account in circulation with another view of work. The Babylonian creation story called the Enuma Elish depicted the Babylonian god Marduk killing a female goddess and making the world out of her remains, and then making man and woman to do the labor the other gods did not want to do. In New Testament times, fast forward a bit, the Greek view of work swung to the other extreme. The Greeks, ancient Greeks, held that back in the golden age of humanity, neither gods nor humans had to do any work. They saw work as demeaning and beneath people of any importance. But the Bible, see, the Bible could not be any more different. The Word of God says that the universe was not born out of a divine conflict and a bloody carcass, but the universe was born out of a heart of love and artistic delight. Work, the Bible shows us, is not a punishment, unless you're 8 years old, or something that makes us less human, but rather work is something that allows us to be fully human and to imitate God. Again, in the Old Testament, the creation account, Yahweh, the Hebrew name for God, we see Yahweh in the dirt, with his hands in the dirt, getting his hands dirty, making man, right? Jesus in the New Testament, the Savior of the world, builds tables, chairs. He's a carpenter. See, work's not beneath man. Work is a part of man's design. And so when Paul writes here, you must labor, this isn't some kind of spiritual detention, you know, like a cosmic sort of prison sentence that he's mandating. Far from it. He's actually showing us a way to freedom. The freedom, say how? Well, like this. We modern people tend to see freedom as the complete absence of all boundaries, all obligations, all constraints, which is one of the reasons that actually Robert Bellah said that America is in trouble today. But instead, by contrast, this morning, think of a fish. If a fish were to liberate itself from, you know, the burdensome obligation of swimming and breathing water, and insisted it was only free when it could choose any way it wanted to live, the minute it flopped up on the grass, what would happen to it? Not only would its mobility be limited, not only the beauty and grace inherent in the design of the fish would be gone, but it would die shortly thereafter. Freedom, therefore, is finding and living within the proper boundaries, not casting off all restraint. So, when the Bible commands us to do anything, when it commands us anything along the lines of our sexuality or our bodies or our time or our money or our thought life, and specifically with regard to our work, it is actually showing us the means to liberation in the same way a fish is liberated in the water. In the beginning, when God says, you must work, you shall labor, it was before sin in the garden, right? Before the fall. And therefore, now when Paul says we must labor, he's restating what the Bible said all along, that you and I were made for this. We weren't, made for excessive leisure, right? Bible doesn't say 6 days shall the Netflix binge. And on the seventh, thou shalt rise up and work for a few hours and then go back to bed. No, it doesn't say that. You and I must labor. See, whether we work at the Gap, whether you're a parent in the home, no matter what you do. But at the same time that Paul calls us to labor, there is at the same time an implicit acknowledgement that work just isn't that easy. Why? Because if it were, you wouldn't have to be commanded to do it. Right? The Bible never commands you to breathe. You're just going to do it. It's easy. So work, though, is at the same time both fulfilling and frustrating, isn't it? It's fulfilling because we were made to work. But now, because of what the Bible calls the fall of man, the effects of sin, our work can be frustrating. And all God's people said, amen. Our efforts, it seems like, always have a limit to them. We don't always accomplish what we want. We don't always get the results we shoot for. You know, you don't make the free throw every time. Your kid doesn't always win the game. You don't get the sale every time you pick up the phone. There's always the sense you could do more, that your work isn't going how you want it. So, as much as we were made to work, work is both fulfilling and frustrating at the same time. So what do we do with this, right? How do we process the freedom and frustration inherent in work and then move forward in life? Well, when J.R.R. Tolkien had been working on his Lord of the Rings trilogy for several years, he came to a breaking point in the creation of the story. He had a dream to create a world unlike any modern man had ever seen, full of imagination, drawing on languages and mythologies and histories that he himself would have to invent to create as an artist to give his work the weight and depth he felt was required for the tale to be compelling. And he came to a place in the creation of the narrative where his characters had been scattered all over the map, and he couldn't see a way out, how to bring his characters back together in the end without cheating some part of the overall story. And not only was this seemingly impossible dead end weighing on him, but the Second World War was going on, and the nation of England, where he lived, faced imminent invasion at the hands of Germany, perhaps annihilation at the hands of Hitler. Who knew if he would even survive and complete his life's work? He began to despair of finishing what he'd begun working on for decades. And it was in his despair that Tolkien woke up one morning and found out he was actually worse. He discovered that a huge and beautiful tree in the road near his house, a source of inspiration for him, had been chopped down by a neighbor. And he began to fear the same would happen to him, and he saw it as a metaphor, perhaps, for his own life. He began to despair that he would ever finish working on and thought he may be chopped down in the middle of his life as well. And it was in his this despair that he wrote a short story about it to try to clear his head, and the story was called this. The story was called Leaf by Niggle. Now, the word, in case you were wondering, is no connection, thankfully, to a similar-sounding offensive word here used in the U.S. Rather, the Oxford Dictionary defines the word niggle as this: to work in a fiddling or ineffective way, to spend time unnecessarily on petty details. Matter of fact, I read the word actually yesterday in the New York Times, in case you're wondering, but you weren't. It means the same as to quibble or to nitpick, and this is how Tolkien saw himself, as a perfectionist prone to distraction. So the story is about a man who's an artist, he's a painter, and he represents Tolkien himself. And we're told in the story that Niggle had, quote, a long journey to make. He did not want to go. Indeed, the whole idea was distasteful to him, but he could not get out of it. What was the journey? Well, the journey represented death, which Niggle tried to put off as long as possible, but he knew was inevitable, and he couldn't get out of it. Niggle had one painting during his life that he tried to paint. He had gotten his mind around a picture of a leaf, and then of a tree, and of a forest, and of a mountain range opening up behind it. And he lost all interest in painting his other pictures, devoted himself exclusively to painting this one painting, and he told himself, I shall get this one picture done, my real picture, before I have to go on that wretched journey. But no matter how hard he worked, he hardly made any progress for two reasons. First, he would wipe away most of what he painted. He deemed it less than perfect, and over the years, all he could manage was a single leaf, beautiful in detail. Second, he was constantly distracted by his neighbor's constant request for him to do things. Some of you may feel like that too, especially if you own a pickup truck. All right, thank you, Pastor Alvin. And he would always do things for them, especially for his ungrateful neighbor, man named Parrish. Now, one night, Parrish's wife got sick. Parrish insisted Niggle go out in the cold and wet to fetch a doctor for him, and Niggle goes. But he comes down as a result with a fever and chill when he gets back. And in the middle of working on his painting, Death's driver comes to his door and to take Niggle on a long journey. "Oh, dear," he cries out, "and it's not even finished." Now, after his death, some of the townspeople found his painting and hung it in a local museum and called it Leaf by Niggle, where it was largely ignored by the public. But thankfully, the story does not end there. After death, Niggle is put on a train towards the mountains of the heavenly afterlife. And at one point on his trip, he hears two voices speaking to him. One is the voice, the severe voice, as he describes it, of justice, who constantly reprimand him and chastise him for wasting time unnecessarily and all these petty details. On the other hand, he heard the more gentle voice of mercy, who reminded him of the constant sacrifice he had made for those around him. But as he traveled on, something caught his eye, which thrilled his heart. It goes like this. It said, "Before him stood the tree, his tree, finished, its leaves opening, its branches growing and bending in the wind that Niggle had so often felt or guessed, and yet had so often failed to catch. He gazed at the tree, and slowly he lifted his arms and opened them wide. It is a gift," he said. Well, what had happened? See, the world of his old country had forgotten Niggle, had forgotten his work and sacrifice, and there his work had been left unfinished. But see, in the new country, his real country, the final country, Niggle found that the tree he always had envisioned was not only finished, but also real. See, what he had imagined for so long and tried to capture through his work was actually a real part of eternity that he would always be able to enjoy. And this is what the Christian faith promises and what Tolkien saw and what you need to see today. It comforted him and helped him complete his masterpiece. The Bible promises us that there is a tree. Whatever your work is this morning, you need to hear this. There is a tree. There is something real that God has put in your heart to do. There's something real. Whatever story you want to tell, whatever beauty you long to bring in the world, whatever family you want to raise and create, that dream, whatever it is, has originated in the heart of God for you today. And because you and I were made to work, we are never more free than when we are laboring to bring into the reality the present. To bring reality into the present. And Tolkien saw this. Like the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthian church, that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Tolkien saw that despite our feelings of failure, we were made to work. And God sees to it that what we do is not in vain, not in vain. And we can let our hearts rest in that this morning. Amen? That's number one. There is a tree. We're made to work. So now let's ask, well, what kind of work were we made to do? How do we, secondly, number two, find freedom, not just for our work, but in our work? Well, Paul goes on to say this, that you must labor performing with your own hands. So can you say own hands? Say own hands. What is good that he might have something to give? Say to give. To give to those in need. So not only are we called to labor as a principle, but here it's also as a practice. Paul puts it like this. You got to use your own hands because you've got something to give. Whether you're a CEO, or you're working retail, you're full-time, perhaps in the domestic goddess realm of employment. You're a homemaker full-time. Great. You've got something to give. Now, we can't cover all this morning, but I want to look at two marks of freedom or two ways or means through which God-honoring work can emerge in our life, in lives. So what can bring us freedom in our work? First, calling. Second, we're going to look at competence. Calling and competence. Let's begin to look at calling. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the idea of spiritual maturity in the early part of the same chapter, at the idea that God has called us, if you're a Christian, called you into saving relationship with him, and then assigned you some work to do in his kingdom through the use of specifically your spiritual gifts. And these two words here, calling and assigned, Paul uses here to talk about work. He also uses to talk about work outside the church over in 1 Corinthians 7:17. And he says this, that when a person becomes a Christian, he ought to, quote, lead the life that the Lord has what? Assigned to him and to which God has what? called him. Yeah, the meaning here is clear. That God gives gifts to us, not only for us to use in the church, but just as, or more importantly, in the world outside the church, so to speak. There is, in other words, our life and an assignment, a calling that God has given to each of you, which means your work can be something more than just what you have to do. It can be something, as Robert Bella said, something that's a part of putting the world back together. And it begins by this, seeing this, that seeing what you do is not for yourself only, but for others. Right? What does Paul say? To give to someone else in their need. So the starting point of all God-honoring work is this. It's not about self-fulfillment. It's about service. It's about serving others. I ought to get an amen for that. So now the question of calling becomes not this, what will make me the most money? But it's this, how, with my existing gifts and abilities, can I be of greatest service to other people, knowing what I do about God and the world around me? All right? Now, no one looked harder at this, at the implications of this in 1 Corinthians 7:17, than Martin Luther did back in his day. The only people who were considered to have a calling were church leaders. The church considered itself the only place where a legitimate call from God could be received, given, and lived out. You had to be a monk or a nun or a priest to really serve God, they thought. This was called the spiritual estate, and unfortunately, the view of work in his day had sunk to the level of the Greeks in Paul's day, that work outside the church was demeaning and lower than anything important. Luther wrote this about it, though, and it's fighting words. You got to love Luther here. He said, quote, "It is pure fiction that the Pope, bishops, priests, and monks are called the spiritual estate, while princes, lords, artisans, and farmers are called the temporal estate. This is indeed a piece of deceit and hypocrisy. Yet no one need be intimidated by it, and that for this reason, all Christians are truly of the spiritual estate, and there is no difference among them. We are all consecrated priests. As St. Peter says, you are a royal priesthood and a priestly realm. Revelation says, you have made us to be kings and priests by your blood." Oh, Luther's arguing that every job, if it's not inherently evil, is equally a calling from God. I mean, people ask me all the time, "Morgan, what's it like to be called into ministry?" I look at them and say, "Well, what's it like to be called into teaching? What's it like to be called into business?" My identity is not in being a minister. I honestly forget that's what I do sometimes. I just do this because God's assigned me to do it. It's a place I can serve the most people with whatever meager talents God may have given me. See, I'm not, a minister's not more valuable to God than anyone else. It's because they work in vocational ministry, and all of our staff would say the same. So let me ask you, what are you doing right now? Besides maybe hearing this, all right. Are you, in your life, are you using the gifts and the knowledge you have to serve the most people you can? That's a calling. See, your calling isn't a job. It's more of a journey. See, because it's God who's calling us. We're following him, which may take us through different seasons of appointment in our lives. The point is this, all callings are from God. And therefore, you can be, you are the person God's using right now to reweave the world back together. Whether you're in the boardroom, you're on the road in a truck, you're cleaning houses, or you're wiping children's endless noses and bottoms. Praise the Lord. It's a calling. You ought to see it that way. Your job now is part of the spiritual estate. Isn't that freeing to know? It's freeing to know, isn't it? If it's under the Lord, Colossians 3 says, it's God's work. God's doing through you. Secondly, that's not just calling. Let's look at competence here. Competence is a means of freedom. Because if the purpose of work is, as we've seen, to give something to those in need, then the way we serve God best is actually through doing our job the best way we can, as well as it can possibly be done. Dorothy Sayers was a British mystery writer during World War II. She said this. It's a great thought, very convicting. She said, quote, "The church's approach to an intelligent carpenter is usually confined to exhorting him to not be drunk and disorderly in his leisure hours and to come to church on Sundays. What the church should be telling him is this, that the very first demand that his religion makes upon him is that he should make good tables." And I'll turn to you and say the same thing this morning. The demand the gospel puts on you, that Paul has put on you, is that you must make good tables. You must be great in your job. Must do it to the glory of God, whatever you're doing, with all of your heart. Amen? So let me illustrate what this looks like if I could. On February 4th, 1989, United Airlines Flight 811 took off from Honolulu on its way to New Zealand. How many of you guys would like to have been on that flight? Honolulu to New Zealand, not too bad. Actually, you probably wouldn't wanted to be on it when you hear what happens next. 747, a climb at 22,000 feet, when the forward cargo door of the jet blew open, tearing a huge hole in the side of the plane. Nine passengers were immediately sucked out of the plane to their deaths. The two right engines were damaged, rendered ineffective and unusable by the debris. The plane was 100 miles from land. At that moment, Captain David Cronin summoned all his years of experience to bring to bear on the moment, which was chronicled in all its detail a bit later. It was written of that moment. It said, quote, I'm going to read it to you to see all that he had to do there. It said, to compensate for the lack of thrust from the two right engines, he struggled to hold the control column steady with his hands while using his feet to put pressure on the control floor rudder to stabilize the plane. His stickiest problem, however, was deciding how fast to fly. He slowed the plane as close to the stall speed as possible to keep the air rushing over the plane from further widening the hole in the fuselage. Because the hole had changed the aerodynamics of the huge craft, the usual data regarding stall speed was no longer relevant. The pilot, knowing this, had to use his best judgment. Furthermore, since the plane had just taken on 300,000 pounds of fuel for the long flight, it was too heavy to land without collapsing the landing gear. Then he encountered a new problem. The wing flaps used to slow down the plane were not working properly. He would have to land the plane at 195 miles an hour. Instead of the usual 170. The jet itself weighed 610,000 pounds, well above Boeing's recommended maximum stress load of 564,000 pounds. Nevertheless, Captain Cronin made one of the smoothest landings the rest of the crew could remember, amid the cheers of the passengers. Airline experts called the landing miraculous. A few days later, Captain Cronin was asked about his first thoughts following the loss of the cargo door. He said this, I said a prayer for my passengers momentarily, and then got back to business. Now let me ask you, when that flight was in trouble, did it matter, hear me, did it matter how well Captain Cronin could communicate his faith? Now that does matter, but in that moment, what mattered the most? It was his professional competency, wasn't it? His professional competency. What mattered most was how well he could do his job. Did doing his job well minister to people? I would say so. It saved their lives. As a matter of fact, what allowed him to share his faith in the end was his competency on the job. Are you an artist this morning? Be a great artist. You're a mother? Be a great mother. Your grandparent? Be a great grandparent. Because your competence is what you give to other people. It's a gift. They have a need. Give it to them. Right. Now, before we move on, let me just address, if I could, an obvious danger in our work, a word of caution, because if we're not careful, our work can become not just an opportunity for us to honor God and to serve others, but actually as a means of self-advancement, personal expression alone, not a place of serving others, a full court press from our hearts, in other words, to redeem ourselves. At which point, Robert Bellis saw that work actually becomes toxic. Instead of weaving the world back together, it unravels it. A few years ago in my own life, due to overwork, attempts at self-salvation through my own work, unfortunately, sometimes ministers do that. You know, Charles Spurgeon advised his students not to go into the ministry to save their souls. It happens. My marriage had become very thin, sort of pushed to the breaking point. Didn't matter what my wife said. Didn't matter how she said, you know, Morgan, your heart's not really healthy here. After a few years of 80-hour-a-week work weeks, just one or two days off a month, she couldn't take it anymore. And neither, apparently, could God. Because when no one else could get through to me, God did. He moved. That is to say, he moved when our whole family got the flu. And for a moment, we broke. And really, I broke. Because one night, with my fever up, body shaking, I had a defining moment. Or should I say, I had a defining dream. And God spoke to me in my dream. And by the way, if that seems weird to you, just don't read the Bible. Because, you know, Daniel, Joseph, Peter, Paul, John, list goes on. God speaks to people in dreams. So God, to me, came in my dream and began to communicate with me very loudly. Now, I wouldn't call it speaking. It was more of like a deafening, loud, deep, in-your-face kind of moment. He said this. He began to shout at me. He said, what are you doing? You're killing your wife and your children. You won't have very many more chances. You're about to lose them. Stop it. Stop it. Now, a couple days later, I finally got the nerve up to tell Carrie about the dream. And when I told her about what had happened, she said, "Wow, that's amazing. What did God look like?" Tell me, you got a dream about God. Do you want to know what they look like? I said, "Well, since you asked, I saw a black silhouette set against flames of fire." Is that good enough for you? And that moment triggered really a six-month process, still ongoing, of looking deeply within and learning that what I really need to be free for my work and in my work as God intended was one more thing. Both of those are good, but I need something more. I need number three, finally. What we all need, freedom from our work. Freedom from our work. Jesus said, Matthew 11, he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now this seems, as it ought to, as an amazing and comforting verse at first. Jesus is saying he's welcoming all who are weary and burdened. All those who are wearing a yoke, he says, come to me. Because a yoke was a means of getting an animal to work, a means of forcing an animal to go a certain way. But then he says, take my yoke upon you. Take my work, is what he's saying, upon you. Take my labor and put my labor on you. Seems contradictory. How does this help us? Well, it helps us by showing, as we've said, the solution to being free is not casting off all yokes, but finding the right yoke, the ultimate yoke. And Jesus is saying only his yoke, only his work, only a relationship with him can bring us the freedom we long for. Why? Oh, because he's gentle and humble in heart, isn't he? He's not a boss who grinds you down. He's not a manager who's never satisfied with your work. He's not a corporate organization that lines its pockets at your own expense. He's not a boss who yells at you, a board who votes you out. Jesus doesn't need your best performance. Why? Well, because he's already performed for you, hasn't he? He's done the work we never could. He lived the life we should have lived. He died the death we should have died. He took all the weight of our moral failure upon him and was crushed underneath it all. All of our desperate longings to be something, somebody apart from God and prove it through our work, he took upon himself. He, to fulfill Ephesians 4:28, performed with his own hands what is good, the greatest good. What? Why? The salvation of the world for us. Those who had the greatest need, saving, rescue, redemption. See, why do we worry about work? Why do some of you overwork? Why do some of you underwork? You only do that if you're still controlled by something on the inside. But when you see what Jesus has done for you, when you realize he has again performed with his own hands the greatest good for those with the ultimate need, now you can see he's ended the work beneath the work. You can have the freedom and the rest beneath the rest. Oh, all that ladder climbing nonsense everybody gets in. All the fear mongering that goes on that says, if you don't put your kids in that or do this or do that, you'll never be somebody. Oh, you can say no to all of it. You can rest. You can look at your own work and say, you know what? You don't own me. I've got a different yoke. I've got a freedom yoke upon me. See, my work isn't for you. It's for him. You can say that if you have Jesus' yoke. Let me ask you, have you encountered that? The freedom comes from the yoke of Jesus. The jazz musician John Coltrane was once like many of us. He was fearful, he was driven, a workaholic, confused about his calling, but then something happened to him. In the liner notes of his masterpiece album called A Love Supreme, he told the story. He said, "During the year 1957, I experienced, by the grace of God, a spiritual awakening, which was to lead me to a richer, fuller, more productive life. At that time, in gratitude, I humbly asked the means to be given the means and privilege to make others happy through music, to inspire them for realizing more and more of their capacity for living meaningful lives, because there certainly is meaning to life. I feel this has been granted through his grace. All praise to God." Now, how did this affect his work? Well, one night, after a particularly brilliant performance of A Love Supreme, which is a 32-minute outpouring of praise to God, especially the final song, the climax of the album called simply Psalm, Coltrane stepped down from the stage and was overheard to say the words, "Nunc dimittis," which were the words of Simeon, the old priest in Luke chapter 2, who lived long enough to see and hold the Christ child. The words mean literally, "You may now dismiss me." But figuratively, they mean, "I can die happy now." Well, why did he say this? How could he? He could say this because Coltrane had had an experience of God's love that freed him from the work beneath the work. He could be free to do his work for the glory of God and to serve others because it didn't own him, see. He had been free to work, free for his work, but now he knew what it meant to be free from his work. And that changed everything, and it can for you today. Church, let's be a church, amen, a transparent church through which the world can see a Savior through our work, through how we get up and go to work every day on time with excellence, right, with something to give to others, by how we even serve the work itself, and by developing our gifts to serve others. Amen? Let's pray, and we're going to do something here in a minute. Philip, you, the team can come on up. Lord, we just thank you this morning for your word to us, your command to us, your view of work. Oh, God, it's freeing. So freeing. Lord, I'm praying this morning we would encounter that. The freedom of the yoke of Jesus in our lives that ends the work beneath the work. And Lord, I'm praying for us this morning as a church that we would be this kind of church, a church through which the world can see a Savior, even through our work. Would you move among us right now? Churches, we're gathering here as we respond to this. Can I ask you to do this? Would you just all stand up for me for a moment, just to stand here? And I'd like to pray for you. You know, we prayed and we commissioned our missions team to go to Mexico, and that's fantastic, and we ought to do that. But I don't know if anyone has ever prayed for you to be commissioned like a missionary into the workplace, a minister and a priest of God in the office or at home or with your kids or in some place like that. So if you have, great. If you haven't, we're going to do that right now. So what I'd like to ask you to do, if you wouldn't mind, is just to raise your hands to receive this from God. It's really all yours anyway. We're just sort of coming into the realization of it this morning and allowing the weight of it to rest on us, the yoke of the freedom of Christ. Lord, I'm praying now for us in this moment in Jesus' name, we would receive, Lord, the commission, Lord, to be great, Lord, in our work, Lord, to be a minister and a priest of God, Lord, in the city of Austin, through our job, Lord, in the office, Lord, in the mall, wherever we work, we've got a cubicle, we've got a boardroom, we've got a pair of headphones we make phone calls from, we've got babies that we take care of. Lord, we receive your calling this morning in Jesus' name. Lord, and I pray that our hearts would rise and take hope, knowing that every moment of our lives can be used redeeming and reweaving the world back together. It's not for nothing. Lord, there's a tree for each one of us. Lord, there's a picture of reality that you've, a dream of heaven you put in our hearts. Lord, I'm praying now. Now in Jesus' name. Lord, for hope to rise, Lord, in our hearts. We would see the dream that you have, Lord, even in my heart, Lord, of a transparent church. Lord, it's there. But we labor this morning to bring it into reality. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name. Jesus' name.